Psalm 40 in your Bible, Psalm 40. We're going to be focusing our attention on the verses 6 through 8. We're going to do that also on Christmas morning, though we're going to hear how those verses get translated into the Greek from the Hebrew and how that change produces a significant clarity concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. As is so often the case with the Psalms can be sung both or can be understood both as an expression of our faith, of our commitment to the Lord, but also as a revelation of Jesus. And we'll see how that happens in these verses in 6 through 8, how this morning they describe our response to God and to His grace in Jesus Christ, but then on Christmas morning how they apply most particularly to Jesus. So Psalm 40, for the director of music of David, a psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders of you, or the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Now the words of our text. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God, my law, or your law rather, is within my heart. That's the end of our text, but we'll finish the psalm. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O God, O my God, do not delay. For the reading of God's holy word. Again, the verses 6 through 8 serve as our text. Beloved of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, I'm not sure which magazine it is, but I'm sure I've seen it at my father-in-law's more often than not. And among other things, this magazine usually has some picture of an old, no longer used tool. And readers are encouraged to write in to identify what this object was used for. I think there's a prize even for getting it right. In any case, the tool is usually something that doesn't easily betray its original purpose. But if you pay careful attention to its shape and its unique qualities, you can begin to guess, at least in what field this tool would have been used, and maybe even a general purpose for it. Because that's the thing with tools. They tend to be designed with great efficiency in mind. Sculptures aren't meant to be useful as much as they are meant to be beautiful. So also with much of the clothes that we wear. The clothing stores, the clothing producers value form over function. But when it comes to producing a tool, an instrument that is meant to accomplish a task, a cog in a machine, if you will, then precision and practicality are the order of the day, which is why it is possible to guess. If you look at the thing long enough, generally speaking, what the function of some forgotten piece of equipment is just by looking at its form. Now, with that in mind, What do you think our form? What do you think our creaturely form? Who we are as human beings? What does that say about our function? We've been blessed to see two young boys brought before us this morning in baptism, Aiden and Ethan. And they are perfect, aren't they, in their creation? They are fearfully and wonderfully made. And when our children are born, we see them in all of their beauty, don't we? We see their little hands and feet, their toes and their eyes and ears, their body in all of its glory. And what is it? If we look at that shape, that function that God has given, or that form rather, that God has given to the human body, what function does it serve? Now I suppose we should at least admit that God's abilities do far outshine ours. While some things, like art, can value form over function, other things, like tools, value function over form. But God values both. We don't want to descend into the cruel and utilitarian world of evolution that only sees form and no form. We want to see that God has made us beautifully and wonderfully, even as he has given us a function in this life. But even as we avoid entering into the utilitarian malaise of our world, we want to acknowledge that we are created for a purpose. We exist for a reason. And our God has not only made us to be beautiful, each and every one of us, enjoying the majesty and the meaning of his image in our created identity, but God has also created us for a purpose, all of which is to help explain our initial question, looking at each one of ourselves, looking at each one of us here today. What is our function? Why did God create us? I suppose if we observed human activities, we might come to one set of conclusions. If we followed the average North American male or female around for a week, we would maybe come to one conclusion about our form and our function. If we followed a young person or a teenager, for example, we might imagine that they exist to satisfy the demands and expectations of big tech, given how devoted to their phones they seem to be. If they are a bit older, we might imagine that they exist to collect and to obtain stuff. And if not that, then to pursue pleasure, to have a good time, to satisfy their desires. If we follow someone that's a bit older still, we might imagine that they exist for stability and security. So on and on we could go, observing the activities of humanity to determine their purpose. We could watch as people tramp to some stadium with 100,000 of their closest friends to cheer on a football team. We could watch them as they march through the malls that dot our landscape, constantly looking for the next best thing. We could even watch as they stop along their way to church to get their religious fix for the week. Yes, even religion has something, or would be something, that our observations would bring to light. In fact, if we reflected on much of what humanity does, we would discern that, in fact, religion lies at the heart of it all. The religious impulse, the religious nature of humanity explains all of the shopping malls, all of the stadia, all of those increasing numbers of people bowed over their phones in the posture of prayer. James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, does a wonderful job of demonstrating how all of these things are liturgies teaching us to worship idols. Spirituality is not limited to worship services. It informs everything we do and everything we are. And if we started to observe humanity from this perspective, we'd begin to make sense of a lot of what is happening in our world and of how our society functions. We would discover that for most people, religion and spirituality is about what we do and how we act and react in the world in which we live. But we'd also discover that the gods the world worships are flawed, failing, and forsaken. How many of our coworkers, friends, and neighbors, those who have a different religion than we, how many of them have a spirituality that is perfunctory, a going through the motions, an external show of piety, and suggesting anything different to them might seem strange to them? Religious activity in this world is not about your heart and your soul, about devoting yourself to the living God. It's about making God or gods or just the universe or whoever's up there happy. It's about Mother Nature and karma and whatever other forces are out there. And living in such a world and in such a way, you live to stay out of trouble. You live to get what you want. It's not relational, it's not personal, it's cultural and external, which is only to say that if you bow five times to Mecca, it doesn't matter whether you believe your words, it doesn't matter even if you pay attention to the words that you're reciting. All that matters is that you've done it. And sadly, for so many Christians, this is the default position of their spirituality too. Whether it's worshiping on Sunday, doing devotions during the week, supporting causes with our finances, or just living our daily lives, we all know that it's easy for our piety to become public and superficial. That's what we do. It's a box we check off instead of being a radical transformation of who we are. We all know people like this. We all know that we tend towards this. We all struggle with this tendency to turn our spirituality into nothing. It's because it's part of our fallen human nature. We've been trying to manipulate God ever since we fell into sin. And our spirituality so often just becomes another way for us to manipulate the puppet that is God. But is that why we were created? Is that why God has given us life, that we can tick off boxes floating on the waves of our cultural Christianity? Is that what we were created for? Listen to the psalmist. He says, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." Now, a couple of things about this opening verse. I trust, first of all, that we all understand David is speaking with hyperbole. He's using a poetic device to make his point. Because like us, David knows that God did require burnt offerings and sin offerings. Even as we can say with great confidence that the Lord desired sacrifices and offerings from his people. Thus, David is not speaking in some literal way that should be misunderstood. He's speaking in an exaggerated way to make a point. He's creating a stark and marked contrast between sacrifice and offerings, external expressions of worship, outward displays given by God to his people to teach them the deeper and more profound truths. And David's saying that's one thing, those outward displays are one thing, but the inward displays, the inward truths, those are the things that you desire. I don't know if it'll help, but let me illustrate this with a story from my American history prof from back in the day when I was in university, and it came time for the exams, the midterms, I believe it was, to be written, to be ready, and one of the students in the back of the class put his hand up in an American history class, remember, and asked the teacher, "Well, we have to know dates for this exam," which, if you're in history, is a moronic question. And so we were waiting for the professor to lambaste this student for such an inane question. And instead, the professor said, "No, you don't have to know dates." And everyone breathed a sigh of relief. But then he said, "If you don't know the dates, you'll fail." Which was more discouraging. But the point was well made. He said it's not just about memorizing information. You need to know the relationship between the French Revolution and the American Revolution. Which came first? Which fed into the other? You need to know that these things happened in a certain way and impacted each other. If you don't know the way in which history evolves, if you don't know that World War II follows World War I, then you're never going to understand history. It's not just the external that matters, it's what that external represents, you see. And we need to think the same things in terms of our religion, in terms of our spirituality. So quickly we can approach the things of our faith in terms of questions like, do I have to do this? Or do I have to go to church twice on Sunday? Do I have to attend Bible study? Do I have to forgive that one? We want to know what the rules and regulations are so that we can fulfill them and be confident that we've done what makes God happy. Our default position, don't misunderstand, is to make religion cultural and superficial and outward and empty, to go through a Sunday and be unmoved and only to say, "But I've done it." Yet as David rightly teaches, it is not these outward expressions of piety that the Lord is impressed with. The Lord is impressed with pierced ears. Well, okay, maybe that's not the best way to make the point, even if it is the language of our text. Our translations do an admirable job of wrestling with what is a challenging original language. The direction they've taken is based on similar language found in Exodus 21, where a Hebrew slave who wanted to remain a slave in the house of his master for the rest of his life would have his ear pierced. He was literally nailed to the house. He belonged to this building. Now, the challenge behind this translation choice is that while piercing an ear is what happens in Exodus 21, in Psalm 40, it is the piercing of both ears that is referred to, which is not something written about in the law of God anywhere. Now, it may help to know that there is actually another way to translate this text, that the words pierced my ears can also be translated, you have dug out my ears, which is obviously a bit strange, but fittingly poetic when you consider David is writing a psalm. Don't you think that it's a wonderful way to poetically describe these things on the sides of our heads? Our ears are these odd holes, aren't they? They look like tunnels, like very, very small tunnels, to be sure. But they're tunnels on the sides of our heads, and tunnels are dug out, right? Somebody has to dig out a tunnel. So who dug out the tunnels of our ears? The only one able to do such a thing is God. And that's what David's reflecting on, isn't it? He's looking at the ears, just the ears of humanity. Maybe he was sitting on his throne, and as these people came to bring him homage and to tell him about their lives, and maybe he was getting bored and he just kept looking at the people and thinking, why do we have those ears? What is that all about? Why did God dig out our ears? I suppose the answer to this question could go in all sorts of directions. But the question, in light of this text, within this context, is very specific. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced, or as I'm suggesting, my ears you have dug out, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. What is David saying? Let's change the language a bit and see if that helps. David writes, outward expressions of piety like sacrifices and offerings aren't what you want. I know that because you've given me ears so that I can listen, so that your word can echo into my soul, so that I can hear your will and your word of grace. Do you begin to see what David's trying to get at? Can you see how his language, which forces us to think these things through, that's the beauty of poetry. Poetry gives you strange imagery like dug-out ears, and it makes you think, what's that all about? But it brings you to understand that God has created us, given us these odd things on the sides of our heads so that we can listen to him. He hasn't just created us to do things. He doesn't just want us to go through the motions. He wants us to hear and to understand. Can you see that? I'm pretty sure every parent here understands this instinctively. I'm sure my parents understood this instinctively. Growing up and being trained and taught to live out my faith, a lot of what my parents taught me, especially when I was in primary school in grades 1, 2, and 3, came in the form of don't do this or do that. I'm sure that's something we all do as parents. It's the language that fills our days, isn't it? Stop doing that is something we find ourselves saying more often than not. Be nice, don't kick the dog, that sort of thing. But as I got older, my parents expected me not only to do those things, but to understand. They didn't just want me to go through the motions to do the things required. They wanted me to hear them and the deeper truths that were being taught to me, to understand what it meant to be a Christian brother, a Christian worker, a Christian son. I was to move from the simple rules to the deeper principles being taught. And when I didn't, sometimes my mother, and maybe your mother does the same thing, sometimes my mother would say, clean out your ears. And she didn't mean, of course, that my ears were dirty, though they may have been, but what she's saying is, you're not listening. You may be hearing, the sound may be going into your brain, but you're not paying attention to it. You're not internalizing it. You're not making it personal. And I hope, and I think that we all as parents seek to do that with our children. We start them out by teaching them rules and regulations, but very quickly, don't we? We move to the deeper truths. Because it's ultimately the heart, isn't it? The spirit and the mind of our children that needs to hear, needs to grasp the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The promises of God need to go deep within their hearts. And that's something, it seems to me, of what David is here saying. He's saying to the Lord, the externals, the outward acts, as important as they are, they're not what you want from me. You want me to live in the deepest recesses of my being for your glory. That's why you've created me. That's the purpose for which you've given me. And that's why you've made me, that you might be glorified. It's a remarkable thing in the end. David just looks at his ears. All he does is focus on one part of the human body. And David's able to discern something of the purpose of our being. What do our ears tell you about why we are created? They tell you that we were created to hear the voice of God, to understand his will for our lives, our entire lives to be lived in the joyful service and praise of our God. I mean, just imagine, with a few, albeit challenging, words in the Hebrew, David manages to explain the entire purpose of our existence. By just thinking about why we have ears. And he manages to show us that if we want to be whole, if we want to be truly human, if we want to truly be who we were created to be, then we must listen and we must love. We're not whole until we are living in total devotion to our God. We are not fulfilling the purpose for which we are created until we are living for the Lord. Do you see that? That's what David's saying. It's a big thought David's laying on us. It's a thought that should affect every facet of our existence. We could tease this out for a long time this morning. We could talk about today, about Sundays, and how we have to avoid turning Sundays into this routine. We could talk about how we are to serve each other in our homes. We could talk about our work. We could talk about our relationship with the world around us. Our world, or our word rather, the word of this text challenges us to have an open ear to how God directs our lives in every facet of them and how we are to praise God in everything. And while that may seem daunting at first, in fact, too much and too demanding, too difficult for us, David gives us a very good reason for living this way. In the verses 7 through 8, David writes, "Here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." Now there's challenges in understanding these words too, though not challenges of translations, they're simple enough, but challenge of interpretations. What is David referring to when he says, "It is written about me in the scroll"? There's good reason to believe that, of course, David here is speaking about the Word of God generally. In those days, of course, the Bible wasn't written in books. It was written on scrolls. And since the scroll David is speaking about prophesies something about him, "You have written about me in the scroll," we should assume that he's speaking about a passage of Scripture that speaks of him. And there is such a passage, of course. It is 2 Samuel 7. That's the chapter that details God's covenant with David, the one that promises the Lord will build a house for David, and that the Lord will build this house upon the shoulders of his son. It's one of the great Christmas texts, isn't it, of the Old Testament, because it foreshadows one of the great aspects of the Christmas story, which is that the Messiah who is born on Christmas Day is born into the house of David. He's born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He's born to Joseph, the son of David. And he's born to sit on the throne of David. That's the prophetic word to which David now refers in our text. That word about bringing forth a son. Bringing forth a son who will establish the kingdom of God, who will defeat the enemies of God, who will prepare a place for the people of God to dwell in safety and in peace. David's words are quite a confession of faith, you see. Because when he says that it is in the scroll, or it is written about me in the scroll, David's not exalting himself. He's not saying, hey, there's scripture that's written about me. He's not saying, look at me, I'm the great king promised by God. No, speaking the way that he does, David is saying exactly the opposite. He's saying, I know exactly who I am. I know that I'm just a servant in the hands of the Lord. That I am just for now a placeholder so that the one who is to come may stand upon the earth. He's saying, I too look forward to the fulfillment of this prophecy from God. I look forward to when this Messiah will be born. Do you see how that is? Do you hear in David's own words the gospel sound, the confession of faith of this great man of God, this man of God who says, even I, at the pinnacle of my power, must rest in the coming Messiah. I am nothing. He is everything. And I rest in the promise of his coming. That's what David's saying when he says, you have written about me in the scroll. He's speaking about Jesus. We need to see that if we're going to understand what he goes on to say, because if we don't, we'll find the verses, or verse 8, both troubling and terrifying. In verse 8, David writes, I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. Now that corresponds to what's said in verse 7, because in verse 7, David says, the purpose of our existence is to glorify God. And now in verse 8, he says, I want to do that. I want to live according to God's will and word. The danger we have sometimes is to remove that reference to the gospel that's in between these things, to acknowledge that while we were created for the good and glory of God, that we need to live for the Lord all on our own. If David's previous words in 2 Samuel, or a reference rather to 2 Samuel 7, and if we eliminate those words from this text, what we have instead is a text that tells us to try harder, to be better, and to imagine that we can do enough in order to please God. That's the danger we face when these words rattle around in our head. We quickly think, prompted no doubt by the devil himself, that we need to be like David. That is, we too need to live righteously and obedient before the Lord, that he's created us for that purpose. I mean, that's what verse 6 taught us. David's ready to live for the Lord, to obey his law. It's in his heart. So surely you and I should be doing the same thing. I mean, isn't that what all these Old Testament characters are all about? Isn't that what they're to teach us? They're teaching us how to live, following in their footsteps, being committed to the Lord as they were. Well, if that's the approach we take to this text, then how are you doing with that? And is this text an encouragement to you or a terror? Is this a text that exalts the glory of God and encourages you by his grace, or is this a text that makes you feel guilty and small? As good as David is, do you really want to be a Christian that lives in his footsteps? My guess is, my hope is, that you know you cannot. At least not in this narrow, self-righteous way. And as strange as that may sound, that's good. Because that's not what our faith is about. If it were, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. After all, who among us lives up to this standard of righteousness in and of ourselves? But instead of listening to this verse and the conclusion of verse 8 out of its context, let's listen to it as a response to the glorious gospel message. Let's hear it with 2 Samuel 7 echoing in our hearts and mind with that great promise of the coming Son of God who will establish the glorious kingdom of Christ, who will bless his people, washing them clean and giving them a place where they can dwell in eternity. God is going to do a great and glorious thing. And when heard against this backdrop, David's words aren't a glorious declaration of his abilities, piety, self-righteousness, or the like. They are rather instead the answer of a believer to the God who has done so wonderful a work. It's as though David's saying, God, I know what you're going to do, and I'm laying hold of it because I need this Savior. I too need my sins forgiven, and I am so devoted, so committed to living for you because you alone, God, you alone can redeem me. You alone can lift me from the mud and the mire. Because that's true, because I know that's true, I'm only going to walk after you. I'm only going to pursue you. I'm only going to trust in you. I'm only going to live by your word. You are the only one who can save me, so you have my entire being. Don't you see, that's exactly what David means when he speaks this way. And that's exactly what each and every one of us must mean when we speak this way. Too quickly, the Christian life is this dour, this demanding, this difficult obedience to archaic laws that suppresses all that is good and enjoyable in this life. But you see, for David, the very reason we were created is to glorify God. And having been redeemed from our sins, it is our heart's desire to fulfill that purpose in Christ. For David, knowing that God would redeem him in Jesus Christ, in the coming Son, in the Son born to David to sit upon his throne, to live for this Son, was not ritual, was not empty piety, it was joyful thanksgiving to the God who sends a Son, who sent his own Son in the flesh to die for us and to free us from the grip of sin, to give us a light in which to walk and to pour out into our lives his Spirit so that we might keep in step with him. For David, living each day for the praise of our God is what makes us fully human. And being redeemed in Christ, we are restored to this full and glorious identity. So that for David, Christmas was this wonderful opportunity to rejoice in the privilege of living for him. We sing about it. We sing joy to the world. And we sing good Christian men rejoice. And the angel told us it was true. To the shepherds, the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy. But do we believe it is? Do we know it is? Do our hearts thrill at the message of this incarnate Son? Our world, it knows something of this Christmas message. But for our world, it's become background noise. Maybe it's become background noise to us too. Has our spirituality flagged a bit? Our love and passion for the Lord diminished and died out a bit? That happens, you know. It happens to us all. We lose that sense of wonder, that sense of awe. And then is it any wonder that our passion for the Lord becomes diminished? No, if we would be passionate Christians, if we would be like David, so joyfully committed to living for the Lord, and if we want our children to be passionate, our neighbors to be passionate, then we're going to have to be amazed again at the wonder of the incarnate Lord and what he came to do. We will need to see that we've been created for the purpose of praising God, and that only by the gospel of Jesus Christ do we have any hope of fulfilling that purpose for which we've been made. Not earning anything from God, but standing amazed that God should come in the flesh, that he should die on the cross, that we should be saved. David heard the footsteps of Jesus coming, and it was enough to inspire him to grateful devotion. We have the promise in the flesh. Let it inspire us as well. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, it is easy at this time of the year to forget why you've made us and why you've redeemed us. As we chase after the presents, as we hear the jingles and the jangles of the society in which we live, it is easy, Lord, to make our Christianity something we go through, just doing it because we have to. Help us, Lord, to be like David. Help us to hear the wonder of the gospel and to know that we have been created and redeemed for the singular purpose of celebrating and praising you, our God. So bless us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.